31st birthday on Friday, so happy birthday, Jake. And it's kind of an unsettled feeling when your youngest is over 30, but I remember writing on the wall, don't trust anyone over 30. Some of you are old enough to understand that and not ask your neighbor for help. But we're in Matthew chapter 12 this morning. We're kind of in a very, very long conversation. And I even thought about teaching on the entire conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees. Yet I felt like we were going to miss so much out of this. Remember last week we talked about how Jesus healed a man who was demon-possessed, and he was blind and he was mute, and Jesus heals him, he casts the demon out of him, he's able to speak, he's able to see, and a major, major messianic sign. And the miracles and the healings and all that Jesus did in the realm of the miraculous was intended to demonstrate who he is, or to demonstrate who he was to the people back then. Signs that they could not miss, signs that were prophesied in the Old Testament. We've covered this a few times before, particularly those in the book of Isaiah. And actually, we have even part of it for us in Matthew 12. And of course, they are so struck by the signs, that is the Pharisees, the religious people. They are so struck by the signs and the demonstration of power, the demonstration of the advancing of the kingdom of God, that they decide to attribute the work of God to that of Satan. And how much more profane, really, can you get when you think about that, to attribute the work of a created being when it's really the work of the Creator. And so Jesus deals with that, and he warns them that they are in danger of committing a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that is pushing away the testimony and the witness that the Holy Spirit does, which I believe he does in each and every one of our hearts. And continually knocks. And thank God that not only that the mercies of God are new every morning, but the fact that he is so long-suffering. And I have learned not to ever want to count anyone out, although there are times, and I'm even thinking of a few as I'm saying this, there are times that I would want to essentially assign someone to that category. But the reality is, as we all know, that's between them and God, isn't it? And so we continue to pray. We continue to ask God to intervene. We continue to ask God's Spirit to touch and speak hearts and minds. And so, in the context of this idea of warning them that they are about to commit an unpardonable sin, he continues in verse 33. It says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, or by your words you will be condemned. Father, speak to our hearts this morning. Lord, this is a difficult passage, one that kind of sends fear down my spine, one that I pray and hope that it sends fear down all of our spines to get our attention, to listen for your voice, to allow your Holy Spirit to examine us. So, Lord, search us, O God. Know our hearts. Try us and know our ways and see if there be any wicked way in us. And, Lord, I pray that you would lead us in your ways everlasting. So be blessed, be glorified, Lord, as our hearts are turned towards you, that you might have your way. Lord, cause us to hear you. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might receive. Fill me with your Holy Spirit that you might impart. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your grace and mercy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. So, tree is known by its fruit. That's what I would title this. And it's an interesting thing about that is I used to live in the Central Valley, and there's all kinds of orchards there. They actually grow things down there and people actually eat. But all kinds of orchards down there. And in the fall, as you drive through, you can't really tell what type of orchards they are. You can't really tell what type of trees they are. All the leaves have fallen. There's no fruit left. There's guys out there pruning things back. They actually look dead. As you go through the winter, they tend to look even worse. And then in the early spring, all of a sudden, the buds start to appear. The fruit starts to appear through the spring, and in the summer, you have this full mature fruit. And you're able to harvest it, and you're able to eat it. And so you know the tree by its fruit. Now down there they cheat, right? Because they have signs next to the orchard that will tell you what it is that they're growing, which has been, at least during the wintertime, is very helpful. But you know the tree by the fruit that it produces. And Jesus gets very, very black and white here. And I even was talking with a friend of mine about this earlier last week and just kind of trying to consider why he seemed to have such a strong posture, if you will. And in a sense, what is he saying? We can use another vernacular. You either need to fish or cut bait, essentially, is what he's saying here. And I believe the reason why he's coming off so strongly is because he's already done miracle after miracle. He's already made testimony after testimony. He's already in many shapes and forms, and if you have read through the book of Matthew, you understand that he's testified to whom he is. And so there comes a point in time where you have shared it, and you have shared it, and you have said it, and you have said it. And that the person needs to be told now is the accepting time to not put off a decision for Jesus Christ, because now is the time to make that decision whether you're going to be either a good tree, therefore producing good fruit, or you're going to be a bad tree and therefore producing bad fruit. Now, when do you know when it's time to essentially, I hate to use this phrase, but I think we all understand it if I do, close the deal, all right? You give me some grace on that one, right? Hopefully. But when do we know if it's time? Different people, different circumstances are going to dictate that the timing of that is going to be different, is it not? And therefore, how important it is, and I use what Jesus talked about in the book of John, that as we are attached to the tree, we're attached to the vine, that as we stay connected to Jesus Christ, that through his Spirit, he'll begin to reveal these things to us. Have you ever had, but have you ever had a circumstance where you just wanted to get out the sledgehammer and just or give them both barrels, whatever analogy you want to use, right? Because you're thinking, man, they deserve this. Where's the shotgun? And I'm going to give them both barrels of the truth. And then God says, don't you dare. You know what's worse is when you hear that and you do it anyway. And what Jesus is getting at here is that we have to be careful for the things that come out of our mouth. Because once you've said it, and if it's wrong, you can apologize, and I suggest that you do, but you've already said it. It's already out there. It's already been said. It's already etched into someone's memory. And it is God and God alone who casts these things as far as the east is from the west. We have a tendency to remember these things, don't we? And I believe at times Satan has a tendency to assist our memory and help us remember. And I want to come back to verse 33. I want to close with that. I think that's the whole crux of this entire small passage. But Jesus, in speaking to those Pharisees of whom he is warned that they are in danger of committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, then he goes on in verse 34, and what does he call them? Brood of vipers. Have you ever called anybody that? I've never. Obviously, it's an acceptable phrase, term. But what is it referring to? What is a brood? It is the offspring. What is a viper? It's a snake. What does the snake represent? Satan. So he's calling them children of the devil. That's how powerful he's coming off on this. I'll never forget the story that I had a friend of mine. He was pastoring a church in somewhere where I won't mention. It was just a difficult, troublesome church. He ended up leaving that church, but they had a final meeting. I love the meetings, right? But they had a final meeting, and he asked the one couple that had come up and that had given him so much grief, had given him so much trouble, he asked them to come up to the front of the church, and he introduced them as Mr. and Mrs., we'll say Smith. There's nobody named Smith here, right? I want to introduce to you Mr. and Mrs. Smith, children of the devil. And he turned around and he walked out of the church. That's how he ended his ministry there. Talk about shaking off the dust. You know, now I don't recommend doing that necessarily. I can't foresee myself ever doing that. But sometimes God calls us to things that are a bit drastic, doesn't he? And so Jesus tells them that they're children of the devil. And how can you, being evil, speak good things? Now, I've been going to church for a few years, nearly all my life. And if I were to hear that from Jesus, would I have the humility to repent? And I ask you the same question. Most of you have been Christians for quite a long time. And if you would hear that in your heart of hearts where the Lord is speaking to you, would you have the humility to repent? Remember, as those of you who come on Wednesday nights, when we've gone through the book of Isaiah, when we look at these prophecies, the prophecies of judgment are always given with the intention of what? Calling people into repentance, exactly. And God is warning, he's warning, and he's warning, and he's saying, you got to clean up your act, you got to change what you're doing, or else judgment's going to fall. I'm under the impression, and your mileage may vary on this, but I'm under the impression that he deals with Christians in the same manner. Because we have this tendency as Christians, and I believe of people who are of the faith, to construct our own version of Christianity by which we surround ourselves. And I think that is aptly described to us in the book of Revelation chapter 3 when Jesus writes a letter to the church of Laodicea. and he describes himself as being outside the door, knocking on the door, and he's willing to come in and have communion, to dine with who? Whoever opens the door. But you got to hear the knock. You got to hear the knock. And when you hear the knock, you've got to go open the door rather than to turn up the radio or whatever it is that you have in your life to tune God out. And I think if each and every one of us were honest, we all have that kind of mechanism somewhere. We all have something that at times we default to because we don't want to hear the voice of God. I think it's built into us. I think it's part of the battle. Romans chapter 7, again, the things I don't want to do, I do. The things I want to do, I don't do them. If Paul, who in my mind was a pretty good Christian, that's just my opinion, in my mind, if he had that much of a struggle, why would we suspect that you and I would have it any less than that? And the Christian walk, it's been described in so many different ways, but I remember one guy describing it as just stumbling in the dark, knowing that one day you're going to sit at the table at the wedding feast. But this constant struggle of stumbling in the dark, battling with the flesh, battling with the world, battling with Satan. And we as Christians, and not just my last church, but some of us here, allow things to fly out of our mouths that shouldn't come from the heart of someone who claims that they love God. It shouldn't come from the heart of someone who claims that they know God. James talks about that, and if we have time, we may look at that, where he talks about out of the mouth comes sweet and bitter water, and how can that be? How do we treat other people? How do we speak to other people? And the problem with the Pharisees, the reason why they could not see God, I'm convinced, is because they had built an idol of a critical heart. And they were critical of everything that didn't meet their little construct, their little box. And they criticized, and they criticized, and they criticized. And the reality is, when people have a critical heart, what they are saying is, I'm better than you are. And what they are really saying is, God, you really ought to put me on as a consult. Because I probably know a few things down here, God, that you don't know. Now, is that true? Of course it's not true. And when we get critical, and each and every one of us in this room can at times. Boy, this is tough. I'd rather just stare at the ceiling. How's that? But anyway, myself included. Is that better? Okay, we can take a breath now. All right? What we are saying is that I know more about the situation, God, than you do. And there are times that I wish God would work, and there are times I wish God would intervene, and there are times that I wish God would straighten out, and why in the world does he not? But I'm reminded of amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Not that saved a pretty nice guy like me, all right, but saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind. But now I see, but every once in a while, I think as Christians, even though we see, we want to go look for those blinders again and put those on and not have to face the things that we see in front of us. He calls them children of the devil. It's the same word, the same phrase, Matthew 3:7, where John the Baptist referred to the Pharisees and the Sadducees as well when they came to be baptized. He says, bring forth what? Fruits. Same idea here, isn't it? Bring forth fruits, what? Worthy of repentance. If that is the calling, and it is, what that means is that we have to bring forth fruits that look a whole lot more like Jesus and a whole lot less like ourselves. And what I believe out of this whole passage, a word for many of us this morning, is that a critical heart is an indulgence that you and I cannot afford to partake in. And it could be to our downfall. It could be to our own demise. Because Jesus says, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." What does that mean? I think it means exactly what it says it means, and I'm not going to water it down. I'm going to let you wrestle with it, because I'm wrestling with it. And if it means exactly what it says it means, I don't want to be guilty of perverting God's word. I'd rather it just sit out there flat and let you wrestle with it, because it's a difficult thing to say, isn't it? When you think about all those things, and boy, they're coming to my mind left and right now as I'm talking to you, all those things that I've said that I wish I never had. And how are we going to give an account for that? Really? What is there to say about some of the things that come out of our critical hearts, our nasty dispositions? How are we to respond to God Almighty about them? It's one thing to say something out of turn and to be embarrassed and to have to apologize and maybe to explain that to a few people, but to explain that to God, who has heard every excuse in the book? Oh my goodness. This is worse than trying to talk your way out of a ticket. Now before I feel like I'm roasting you all over hell, thank God for his grace, huh? Amen. But if that's the case, then how should we respond to such a gracious God who, by grace, we have been saved? It is not of works. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. And so we see here that Jesus goes on and he tells us, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Now, I thought about this because where I struggle with this personally is I can remember a whole lot of some of the nasty stuff you said a whole lot easier than maybe some of the nasty stuff I've said. It's a lot easier to remember somebody else's shortcomings, isn't it? And you know, perhaps we ought to go around with a tape recorder. And maybe that wouldn't work because I'd want to tape record everybody else, you know. But what Jesus is saying is that you got to watch what you say. You got to watch the attitude that you have toward other people when you begin to speak about them. Now, do we all have people in our life that frustrate us? Yes, we do. Did you ever think that maybe your knowledge of those people's shortcomings? Follow me on this. Did you ever think that your knowledge of those people's shortcomings is a stewardship that God has entrusted to you, rather than a means for which you can indulge in criticism? Did you ever consider that maybe God is revealing certain things to you because he's calling you to pray for those people? You know, and I tell you what, I'm like a lot of you. I love a good critique, all right? And if I'm not careful, it becomes a sport. But if God has revealed, then perhaps God has called you to pray for them, to intercede for them. Because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And I'm afraid at times it seems like Christians are fine because they have gotten theirs, and they really don't care about anybody else's salvation. Ooh, is this tough today? This is tough. This is a whole lot tougher than I'm not having looked at my notes yet, really. I mean, it's a whole lot tougher than I expected, guys. But I think this is weighting. We need to allow the weight of this passage to bear down on us a little bit, to allow the Lord to shape us. Or maybe to squeeze some of the us out of us. So out of the abundant of the heart, the mouth speaks. What I have found is very difficult at times to change my pattern of speech or the things that I talk about. And again, it goes back to Romans 7, the things I don't want to do, I do. The things I do, I don't want to do them. I reversed it this time, but anyway, you followed me on that. And the struggle that I have, the struggle that we all have about controlling the things that come out of our mouth. But if your heart is in a place where it's evil, how in the world? Jesus asked this question back in verse 34. How in the world can good things come out? And what I've found is that we need a heart change. We need God to change our heart. Search us, O God. Know my heart. I referred to it earlier. Try me, know my ways. Try me. Test me. And of course, God knows our ways, does he not? Many of the times the trials, I don't believe the trials is God up there rubbing his hands together, crossing his fingers, hoping you're going to do the right thing, but he's desiring to show you who you really are in the depths of your own soul. And what I've found, Lord, is that I need you to change my heart. And he will only change your heart when you change your mind and allow him to do so. I can't change my heart. I can change my mind, but I can't change my heart. God allows us the free will. He can change our mind, but most of the time, he decides not to. He won't change our mind, but if we change our mind, then he will change our heart. In essence, we have to give him permission to do a work in our lives. And the problem again with these Pharisees is they stopped giving God permission. And so their hearts became harder and harder and harder, and they became more critical, and they became more mean. More mean? They became meaner. To the point to where they had God incarnate in front of them, and they chose to attribute his ministry to the work of Satan. Is that not a hard heart? I would hope that would not be said of any of us here this morning. And so, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so, Lord, I need you to change my heart. And as you change my heart, then the tree becomes good. And then the fruit becomes good. Then he goes on and he tells us, a good man out of a good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. He's essentially just reinforcing that which he's already said, that which I've already talked about briefly. In the book of Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 21, Jesus tells us, do not lay up your treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up your treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So what Jesus is telling us back in Matthew chapter 6 is that which you value the most, you wrap your heart around. And then he springs forward in Matthew 12 and tells us that which you value the most, that you have committed your heart around, will eventually come out of your mouth and manifest the type of person who you really are. And I would include that not only words, but eventually actions, because the actions do speak louder than words, don't they? And people can talk all day long. If they're sitting on the couch, they are still acting. They're just not doing anything. And they're demonstrating that they really don't believe that which they say. So that which is your treasure, which you've wrapped your heart around, will eventually come forth out of your life. Have you wrapped your heart around Jesus? So that's a tough question sometimes. I want to say, of course I have. Of course I have. But sometimes it just seems like that there are other things that are vying for my attention. That my heart at times can become divided. And I start working contrary to my own heart's desire. And you see, I think that's what Jesus recognized when he taught to the church in Ephesus, when he called them to return, Revelation chapter 2, to return to your first love and do again the first works. Go back to that time where you wrapped your heart, if you will, and I think you understand what I'm saying, when you wrapped your heart around Jesus, when you committed yourself to him, and he was what you cared most about. And because of that, he is who you normally spoke about. But I say to you, verse 36, I'd like to pass on that, to be honest with you, but we're going to look at it. I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it on the day of judgment. A couple of definitions to look at this, where it talks about every idle word. This word idle is a rather broad word in its definition. It talks about what is ineffective, that which is useless. It talks about that which is of no good. It talks about that which is pernicious and antagonistic. That's what this is talking. This is the type of word that Jesus is describing here. And it's an interesting thing that we saw earlier in this chapter in verse 25. It says, and Jesus knew their what? Their thoughts. So that tells me that we're responsible not only for the words that flow out of our mouth, but we're responsible for the things that we think about. Now, how would you feel if you were around people? Okay, let's say we all spend an entire day together and some of us around here could read your minds. I really need to look at the ceiling now, don't I? But God reads your mind. Obviously. He knows your thoughts. And he insists that as our words reveal our thoughts, it really forms a just basis to interpret who we are as people. For by your words you will be justified, or for by your words you will be condemned. So Jesus, again, he says, a tree is known by its fruit. What comes out of your mouth? Does it sound like a Christian? Or does it sound like a non-Christian? There's a litmus test, if you will. At least one of them for us to determine whether we are truly in the faith or not. I've been around some people that I listen to them and they claim to be a Christian, but I sure don't get that sense in talking to them. Now, fortunately, I'm not their judge. Fortunately for me, they're not my judge, okay? So there's your standoff. But nonetheless, I listen to them, I think, my goodness, are they born again of the Spirit? Idle words, ineffective words, useless, pernicious, antagonistic. It also is a word that means not accomplishing good. And in this particular context here in Matthew 12, it refers to human words that are going to come under judgment of God because they were not accomplishing good. Well, you remember what we looked at just recently, same chapter where Jesus says, I've got to find it here, verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. He's saying the same thing here, just in a different way. He's just covering a different aspect of our lives. Because we can say, yeah, I'm with God. My heart's toward him. But are we living like we are with God? By your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. And so, Lord, we'd ask that you change our hearts. That because we have a new heart, then we have a new song to sing to you. And then by our words, we will be justified. And they didn't get it. I want to go to verse 38. And we'll stop there. This is just what amazes me. It says, then some of the Pharisees, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered. And they said, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. What have we just been talking about the last couple weeks in this particular chapter? I want to see a sign from you. I haven't seen enough. If you could just show me just one more, and I will believe. Turn to Luke 16. Luke 16. Yeah. Somewhere around verse 31. I don't know exactly where I'm going to start. That helps for you. Rather than verse 1, right? Luke 16. I guess I should get into Luke, not Mark. Luke 16. Story of a rich man and Lazarus. Go to 16:19. There was a certain man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at the gate. Now, does it say that it doesn't use the word like? There's nothing here on those two verses that I've just read that indicates to me that this is a parable. I believe this is a story, an actual story. Again, as I like to say, your mileage may vary. But that's my call. And it says that he was at the gate, he's desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that when the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man died and was also buried. And talking about the rich man in verse 23, being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So at this particular point of time, Jesus is describing the realm of the dead, Hades, or hell, and it was a twofold compartment. I guess I should read a bit, and then I'll go further with this explanation. But he cries out and says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that you, for those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from here pass to you." So in some way, shape, or form, hell had two separate compartments, those who were in a place called paradise or Abraham's bosom, and those who were in a place of flames and in torment. Now, this is prior to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, because when he resurrected, according to the book of Ephesians chapter 4, it says he took captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. In other words, he brought them out of paradise and brought them into the presence of God. Okay, so there's a part of hell that is vacant at this point. And so he asked to have Lazarus come over, dip his finger in water, and to cool his tongue. And he says, Abraham tells him, it's impossible for him to pass over. It tells me there's no second chance. That's what it tells me. What does it tell you? What does it tell you about the people that you know who do not know Jesus? Exactly. And so, the rich man says, verse 27, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place in torment." Here's a guy who cares more about the lost than most Christians that I know. Wow. And Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets." In other words, they have the Old Testament. That's what he's saying. "Let them hear him." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But Abraham said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, the one raised from the dead." And here we see a picture of that here, where Jesus has done sign after sign after sign. He's testified. The Holy Spirit is in their midst. He's working. And yet, I just want to see one more. If you could just show me one more sign, I think I can finally believe. You know, that's a horrible place to be, because all this warning, all this demonstration of power, and yet they don't stop. They don't humble themselves. Because of their critical hearts and their pride of wanting to win the argument. See, I got him to do one more. So now I finally can believe in him. It's subtle, but what was going on here in the hearts of the Pharisees as they were wanting to flip the tables and dictate to the Lord what the Lord should do for them? Kind of like some of our prayer lives. It's subtle, but nonetheless, all that Jesus has done was not yet good enough for them. And guys, we need to learn to hear God and to be responsive to God when we hear him speaking, instead of asking him to do this or asking him to do that, or the throwing out of the fleece, which actually was an act of doubt, not an act of faith. We'll talk about Gideon at some other point. But we need to cultivate an ear for him And then we need to cultivate a heart of obedience for when he does speak, that we are willing and that we obey. And then lastly, I said one more and I was done. I need to go back to 33 and tie this up. Either make the tree and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree will be known by its fruit. How do we do this? Because I think if we are truly honest with our lives, and don't worry about your neighbor, and please don't worry about the guy who isn't here. But I think if we are truly honest with our lives, we'd have to say, you know, a mixed bag comes out of my tree. Or a mixed fountain comes out of my mouth. Paul put it so distinctly in Romans chapter 13, verse 14. We won't take the time to turn to it, but I'll read it to you here. He tells us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Because criticism is one of the biggest fulfillments of the lust of the flesh that a Christian can do. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh. Don't ask God for another miracle. Trust in that which He is already doing. What's that one song we sing? Your grace is enough. Is it? Is it enough? And my goodness, we live in a culture that always wants more, 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 and more. Is His grace enough? What type of fruit are you bearing? Have you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then therefore making no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust? You are indicating the type of fruit that you bear by the things that come out of your mouth, by the things that you say. Is your life benefiting? Is your life blessing others? Or are we just cursing others? So, Father, I'd ask that You would change our hearts. Lord, that's my prayer for my own heart. And I believe that is our prayer for each and every heart that's here this morning. Lord, I just feel at times that we've been weighed in the balances and we've been caught as wanting. And Lord, we need Your work in our hearts. We'd ask that You would cleanse our hearts, that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit, that we would put on put on Jesus Christ, that we would make no provision for the flesh to fulfill our own lust. Lord, give us a heart like Yours that has desires like Yours, that has wantings like Yours, that has vision like Yours, that has love like Yours. Lord, forgive us where we have failed You. We thank You that even though this is a difficult message to bring, a difficult message no doubt to hear, but we thank You that Your grace is enough. And Lord, in the context of Your grace, we want to repent this morning. We want You to continue to do a work in us. Continue to change our hearts. And Lord, when we go astray, grab us back, bring us back unto You. Help us to cultivate an ear for Your voice and a willing obedience to respond to You. So Lord, be blessed, be glorified in our lives. We pray for our town. We pray that You would use us to minister to the people here, that they would come to know You, Lord, as we know You. So be blessed and be glorified this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. God bless you guys.